I'm going to ask you to join me, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where today we're going to look at a specific verse of Scripture. We're going to come back to a verse that we touched on lightly last time because of some significant questions that it raises, questions that are good for mature believers to wrestle with. And so this morning, I hope that you're not looking for pureed food or oatmeal, but you're looking for meat, because we have to wrestle with one of those tough and difficult passages of God's Word. Before we do that, why don't we pray and ask for the Lord to help us. God, thank you for the truth of your Word and for the motivation that it gives to us, motivation to study so that we might know you and know you more deeply, as well as to bear fruit for your honor and your glory. Thank you for this group this morning. Thank you for the week that we've had. We ask now that the truth of your Word would strengthen us for the journey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a little girl who entered her flower in a London flower show. She won a prize, and it was astounding to so many people because her flower was in a cracked pot, and it was raised in the attic of a tenement house in London. When she was asked, how did she manage to raise such a beautiful flower in such a imperfect pot, she said, I just kept moving it around in the sun. See, God delights in using us as flawed, even cracked pots. Get it? Okay? In order for us to produce, the key is to be in the sun. S-O-N. And that's really what we talked about last week. The idea of abiding in Christ so that we would bring forth much fruit to the glory of the Father. I want you to think about fruitfulness with me for a minute and just how much God is glorified when we bring forth much fruit. An experiment was done by a business school where they took a checkerboard. A checkerboard has 64 squares on it, 8 rows of 8. And what they did was in the first square, they put one grain, one small grain of wheat or corn, or probably, I think it was wheat. I think the illustration was wheat. And on the second square, they doubled it. And so that got 2. And then they doubled it again. So the third square got 4. And the fourth square got 8. The fifth square got 16. And that first row, by the time you get done with the first row, the final square had 128 grains on it. Now, if you kept that process up and kept doubling it, squaring it, each block, do you know how many grains you would end up with at block 64? The business estimate was that there would be enough grain to cover the nation of India 50 feet deep in grain. That is exponential fruit bearing, isn't it? You know, that's really nothing compared to what the Lord would love to produce in us if we would abide in Him. Last week, as we worked through those verses, in particular 5 and 7 and 8, the idea of abiding had to do with first making sure you're in Christ salvationally, making sure that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You can't be in Christ in a relationship if you haven't trusted in Him. But secondly, the issue of abiding has to do with communion and fellowship, of remaining close to Him. Verse 6 comes between verses 5 and 7. Verse 5 says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And the whole point last week was that it is in Christ that the impossible becomes possible. Fruit bearing, something that matters for eternity, is only possible through abiding in Christ. Verse 7 said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Evidences of abiding are twofold, the indwelling word and the desire to pray. In the middle of this discussion about abiding, however, is verse 6. And this is what it says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and he dries up. They gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned." So the title of the message this morning is in the form of a question. Safe and secure? Safe and secure? I want to talk to you about what verse 6 means this morning, and we need to understand it in the context of a vineyard. It's called viticulture. Verse 1, Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's what the scripture says. It's the translation of a particular word that probably in the context, understanding the context from a agricultural point of view, it shouldn't be translated as taken away. In my opinion, it should be translated lifted up, because this is early in the spring as the vine is putting out branches, and branches tend to grow downward. That's not what you want. You don't want them being down in the wet soil where they spring off more roots and just create more in-ground branches. You want them lifted up where they're dry, where they're exposed to the sun, where they can be managed and the fruit can be tended to. So oftentimes what happens when you get to verse 6, verse 2 and verse 6 get lumped together, and some people take those two verses to indicate that if you don't bear fruit, you're going to lose your salvation. But in the context of Middle Eastern Israel and how you grow a vineyard, the context would be early in the spring, you would lift those branches up on a trellis, you would wash them, you would get the dirt off of them, you would take care of them, and you would give them exposure to the sun and give them the opportunity to bear fruit. After the fruit-bearing season was over, you would come to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. This would be a picture of a pruning that takes place right before winter. It gets the vine ready for winter dormancy. And here we see the vine dresser who calls out the unproductive woody branches. They have no more use. The text says that. They have no more use. And so they dry up and then they gather them and they're burned. They have no more use because they're not strong enough to use in building, and they're not good enough to create fires to cook with. There's not enough BTUs in a grapevine, British thermal units. There's not enough heat that comes out of a grapevine to make it useful even for having a fire to cook food. They're just worthless. These branches have no other purpose than to bear fruit, and they don't do that, so they are removed out of the vine. Now, the analogy, the metaphor for us to study through and ask ourselves this question this morning is, Jesus is the vine, and the disciples are the branches, and the desire of the husbandman or the vine dresser is that the branches abide in Christ, and they bear much fruit. Anyone who does not bear fruit is likened or compared to this fruitless branch that is removed. So here's the $64,000 question. You probably, if you're old, you remember that show. If you're young, you have no idea what I'm talking about. All right? Here's the question. As Jesus gives this metaphor, is he stating to these disciples that if they do not abide and bear fruit, they will be cut out and suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire for failing to abide? See, in verse 5, it talks about bearing much fruit. In verse 8, it talks about bearing much fruit and proving to be disciples. But in verse 6, it talks about not abiding. And so, verse 6 requires us to ask the question, what does it mean if you don't abide? I think in the context, it means you're not abiding and having the demonstration or the exhibition, the evidence of fruitfulness. Now, there's three things we need to consider as we begin to answer this question. The first is this. Verse 6 says, "Ain't if anyone." That's indefinite. And so we know that it's not just talking about the disciples in this passage, but it's going to be talking about anyone who interacts with the text. It's an indefinite pronoun. If anyone. It helps us to see that this verse has a timeless application. So that means it applies to boys and girls, men and women, young adults, old adults, all sides of the equation. The second thing in this study this morning is the key question or the key condition is about not abiding. The failure to abide means that there's no fruit. The third condition that we have to look at is this. In the illustration that Jesus uses, are we supposed to press the illustration all the way to the end so that when he talks about being gathered and thrown into the fire, we are supposed to interpret that as meeting hellfire? We are supposed to interpret that as the lake of fire. That's what we have to wrestle with. We have to ask the question, what does it mean to abide? And we have to ask and answer the question, what is the use, what is the purpose of talking about being cast into the fire? So let's work through the passage. I'm going to give you a number of scenarios as to how this verse has been handled and how different people have come to an understanding of this verse. And let's see what God gives us. Number one, here's the first scenario. How should we understand this word, anyone? Well, some people say that anyone refers to an unbeliever. One who does not abide is obviously not in the vine. If anyone does not abide in me, meaning if anyone is not a believer in Jesus Christ, he is going to suffer in eternal fire. Now, is that true? Yes, it is. Thank you. Thank you for that one person who was confident enough to answer. Okay? Scripture tells us, we go to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, the evaluation, the dead, the living, the small, the great, all who don't know Christ the Savior, they are evaluated, they are judged at the great white throne judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Scripture says they are cast into the lake of fire forever. So, if the word and if the verse is teaching that abiding equals salvation, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then obviously the fire would refer to eternal lake of fire, would it not? If a person does not abide in Jesus Christ in faith, they're not saved. What happens to an unbeliever who has rejected Christ? They are judged. So, the reason this would be true is they were never a living branch to begin with. Because if you're not in Christ, you're not a what? You're not a branch. Just like John 3:36 says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So people right now who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are living in a state, in a condition where God's wrath is abiding on them. Sounds like a great motivation to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? But here's the rub with this interpretation from my point of view. Judas would have been an example of this, but I don't think that's what Jesus is focusing on, because as he's talking in this passage, he's talking to the 11. He's talking to these 11 men who are followers. They are believers, and therefore they are branches. In verse 3, he's already told them that they are clean. They've been lifted up. They've been washed because of faith in what he has told them. He wants to use them. In fact, once the cross work is done, once the resurrection has happened, once he has ascended back into heaven, in 10 days after the ascension, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and each one of these men is going to become a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to come on them, and they're going to speak in languages they've never learned, and people in Jerusalem are going to be amazed because they are hearing Scripture and the gospel message in their own language. People will be astounded. See, these men are believers. And so, I'm not sure that the passage is referring to somebody who isn't a believer, because the original audience is believers. So, here's the second possibility. The word anyone refers to a pretender, someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, and they actually have evidence. Now, can you think of anywhere in the Scriptures in the New Testament where someone claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually has human visible evidence that would seem to back up their claim? And if you can't, I'll help you because that's my job this morning. Let's look at a passage together. Matthew chapter 7. Now you need to pay attention to my word choice because I have used specifically in this that would make it different from the next one I'm going to talk about. This person is a pretender. They claim to be a follower and they seem to give evidence of being a follower, but they're not. Verse 13 says, "Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets." This is key. This is a key. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. What's the outward evidence? That they're sheep. But they're not. Let's keep reading. Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad, and a bad tree cannot produce good. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Oh, another fire illustration. "So then you will know them by their fruits." Now here we go, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So here's an illustration of someone who is a pretender. They claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and they seemingly had outward evidence that they were. But the question is that the person that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15, verse 6? The emphasis in the Matthew passage is on false teachers, which means they're not in Christ at all, which means they're not a branch. And so obviously, if the passage is talking about anyone, and it's talking about a pretender who seemingly had fruit, but they were never in Christ, of course they would be lost. If they're not saved, and the reference to fire is referring to eternal lake of fire, certainly they would be lost. Similarly, a third example, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me," if that anyone is referring to someone who claims to be a believer, a born-again Christian, yet there is no proof because they do not abide. This would be a professor, but not necessarily a possessor. For those of you that like rhymes and cliches, I accomplished both right there, okay? This is someone who says they know Jesus Christ, but there's absolutely no evidence, no fruitfulness right off the bat. There is support for this view, and if this analogy that Jesus is using, this metaphor, is pushed all the way to the end, then of course a professing person is lost and the fire of God's judgment awaits. But the problem is, I think the context demands of us to remember that in verse 5 we've already established that the word abide doesn't just talk about salvation, it also refers to sanctification. It talks about not only being in Christ as a believer, as a follower who has been given the gift of eternal life, but it also speaks to productiveness, ongoing abiding, the result of communion and fellowship, the result of having the Word come in and spending time in prayer. Christ brings forth fruit out of us. So I don't think that the passage allows us to just look at verse 6 and say, it's really easy to handle because we can just say, oh, it's somebody who's pretending to be saved and is not. They just get cast in the lake of fire. Again, we know that to be true, but a pretender is never a branch in the first place. And the passage is talking about branches. Branches who are in the vine. And in the illustration, a branch who is in the vine is referring to a believer who is in Christ. So, now what do? There's a fourth possibility. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The anyone in this verse refers to believers. It refers to believers who do not continue on in abiding communion or fellowship. Because they're not continuing on, they're not going forward with Christ, there's no fruit. And in the picture that Jesus gives to us, the vine dresser, God comes to the point where he decides that one has lost his or her opportunity and position for being a fruit-bearing believer. You see, according to verse 8, if you look at verse 8 with me, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so show or prove to be my disciples. According to verse 8, there is no other purpose in life for a believer. There is no other purpose in life for a believer. The purpose for you and for me this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have repented of your sin and by faith put all of your hope and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection and have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have one purpose in this life. One. It is not to satisfy yourself. It is not to get rich. It is not to be healthy. You have one purpose this morning. You need to wrestle with it with me. Because this is a hard verse, my friends. It's a hard verse to preach and it's a hard verse to live. We have one purpose in this life. And that is to be so in tune with Jesus Christ, so abiding in him, so deep in fellowship that we bring forth much fruit, so that the Father is glorified for his wonderful work of grace. In this is my Father glorified. That, the logical reason, the logical conclusion of the matter, that you bear much fruit. You have one reason for existence this morning if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you are not going to live in such a way that that one reason will be accomplished, what is verse 6 teaching? Is it teaching that a believer is going to lose their salvation? Is that what you want to press it to? Perhaps we might want to think about a couple of other options here. Number one, if a person is not going to accept and embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of their life, and they're going to live in such a way that reflects his lordship and bear fruit, then the point of mentioning the fire might be to emphasize their uselessness. You see, if you will not live for the reason why Jesus redeemed you, if you will not live for the reason why he recreated you, why he regenerated you, if you won't live for that reason, you have no other reason for existence. We are created to worship. We are created to bear fruit. We are created to live life in such a way that demonstrates we're in eternal relationship with the Father. If you will not live that way, what purpose do you have? Any other reason for living will leave you empty. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, was the greatest existentialist and the greatest experientialist that ever lived. He tried everything the world had to offer. He came up short. He came up wanting. I so appreciated Aaron's testimony last Sunday morning when he said that that book was his favorite. Because when you get right down to the end, all things are vanity. What's left? To remember the Creator in the days of your youth. To fear God and to keep his commandments. Because that is the whole duty of man. That's right out of the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart. And bear much fruit. If we don't live this way, we have no other reason for existence. And if we're going to be so stubborn and resistant to the work of God in our life, we're going to fail to abide in ongoing fellowship and communion so that we're not bearing fruit, And Jesus says, perhaps, that what happens to a believer is they lose the opportunity for ongoing usefulness. They lose the opportunity to bear fruit. Maybe we can illustrate this picture from the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter. Isn't it interesting when you study the character of Lot? How would you describe his life? Would you describe his life as someone who is well invested in following Jesus as their Savior? Did Lot give everything he had to the Lord Jesus Christ? No, Peter writes in his second epistle that from the day he got to Sodom until the day, the end of his life, his soul was vexed. And it's interesting that Peter uses this word. He says, Lot was a righteous man. I'll tell you what Lot did. He wasted his life. He wasted his life. He was exposed to the grace of the God of Abraham. And he the scripture calls him righteous. Obviously, he had a response to that truth. But he didn't live in such a way to experience the blessings that God would have for him according to the truth that he knew. He vexed his soul and he lost it all. Some Bible expositors point to the mention of fire in verse 6 and say that it emphasizes a loss of rewards at the Bema seat of Christ when believers are judged for their works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 15 says this: if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Each man's work will become evident, verse 13 says, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, there's two options here. This idea of not abiding and not bearing fruit and so being removed refers to, for a believer, losing that opportunity and that sense of usefulness where God, perhaps through discipline or premature death, removes that person out of the vineyard because they're not going to accomplish the purpose that he has for them. Or secondly, some Bible teachers feel that verse 6 refers to the works of that person. That person has not lived for the glory of Christ. Their works are lost, yet they themselves are saved by fire. The fifth option this morning is that the anyone in verse 6 refers to a genuine believer who did not continue abiding, and it results in no fruit bearing whatsoever. And that the gathering and being cast into the fire refers to the loss of salvation. And that's not uncommon. That's a very common view. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that are tough passages that, when they stand alone, sometimes seem to give evidence that perhaps a person could lose their salvation. When you come to this passage, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. One of the questions that we would be forced to ask is this: if this passage is teaching that you can lose your salvation, how do you ever know whether or not you're abiding enough? How would a person ever know whether they're abiding enough? Second question that came to mind is, it would seem that if you believe that you're going to be able to lose your salvation, your motive for living becomes one of fear and is no longer love and gratefulness. But you see, in this passage, particularly in verses 9 and 10, the motivation for living and serving the Lord Jesus Christ is not fear. It's not fear of losing your eternal salvation, it's love. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you also. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Throughout the New Testament, the depth of the relationship of a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ and the resulting motivation to serve him is rooted in his gracious love. It's not rooted in fear. But further than that, I want you to think with me this morning. Think with me about some of the passages that we've already studied in the Gospel of John that we're going to have to change and readdress and rehandle if a believer can lose his salvation. Think with me about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him and bears ongoing fruit shall have everlasting life. You see, every time we come to a point where we make a doctrinal decision, we always have to ask ourselves in the process of doing Bible study, what are the implications and how does it change other areas of doctrine that we already know to be true? What about this? We're told in John chapter 10, in the passage where Jesus is the good shepherd, that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. What does the word never bring to your mind? Always and never. We would call them extreme words if we're fighting in an argument in our marriage, right? You never use the word never, and you never use the word always. And I never do that. Ha ha. Okay? But Jesus is not afraid of extreme words, is he? He is not afraid of words that are out on the boundary. So when he uses the word eternal life, is that not a word that's open-ended? When he says, we shall never perish, that's kind of an extreme word. That's a word that's not in the middle. That's an edge word. And so if we believe that we can lose salvation, we believe that eternal life means that we might not perish, but we could, especially if we jump out of the Father's hand. Here's another passage to consider. John chapter 14. If we could lose our salvation this morning, I want you to think about the implication of this. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, verses 16 and following, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Want you to think about this. If we're going to say this morning that John 15:6 teaches that a believer, if they don't continue to abide, could lose their salvation and we would be guilty of hellfire, and that makes a pretty interesting doctrinal quandary for God and for us, because the Scripture tells us when a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Spirit of God comes and indwells them. He tells the disciples, the Spirit will come and be with you, which is next to you, and will be in you forever. I don't know about you, but that's an interesting picture. If I could lose my salvation and be cast into hell, because who is still abiding in me? And you see, I have to look at it this way, because nowhere in the New Testament does the Scripture say that the Spirit ever leaves a believer. We are indwelt by the Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that the Holy Spirit is an earnest. That's an old, old word for a down payment. How many of you put down a down payment when you bought your house? How many of you bought a house? Don't answer that. Paul uses that word to describe the fact that the Holy Spirit is a down payment. He is an earnest. And what that means is, based on the character and the attributes of God, that the Holy Spirit is a part of something, and there's a whole lot more to come later on. He's just the down payment. God doesn't default. And so one of the things I'm trying to teach you this morning is sometimes, yes, the Scriptures can seem rough, and part of being a good student and a good follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, well, God, you've made a mistake. Sometimes it means really facing up to our own limitations and realizing sometimes in our finite mind things might be difficult, but they're never difficult for God in his mind. Perhaps we ought to think on this. Jesus prays in John 17:12, Lord, I've done everything you've wanted me to do, and I have not lost one. None of them have perished, except that son of perdition. Basically, the idea there of Judas is he was never mine to begin with because he wasn't given to Christ. This morning, I want you to think about this. Philippians 1:6 basically is, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This morning, in driving home the obvious point about how we should respond, would you turn to Romans chapter 8 and read some verses with me, please? I'd like to read the whole section, but I will direct your attention to verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced, or I am persuaded, this is a certainty that Paul has. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As you get ready to transition through the rest of this day, the obvious thing out of this passage that we need to get is the fact that Jesus uses this illustration to serve as a warning to followers. I believe he's warning us to not waste our life by failing to abide. Don't waste your life. Ongoing fellowship and communion with the Lord will bring forth fruit. Remember the one you live for. This morning, you've got a question to ask yourself as you look at this verse. Because we have taught from the Bible that a person who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will experience the judgment fire in the lake of fire. It is imperative this morning that you interact with the Word of God and the Spirit. And if the Spirit is convicting you and explaining things to you in a way that you've never understood before, I'm inviting you this morning to respond and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Because Christ promises the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life to anyone who would believe on Him. That is why this gospel was written. These things were written so that we could know who Christ is, and that by believing in Him, we could have life in His name. I'm also inviting you to perform self-evaluation and self-examination this morning. In the physical world, we've had some examples recently of how important ongoing examination is to try to stay healthy. Spiritually, it's the same way. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I just want you to know, God is the only one that knows the heart. God is the only one that knows the heart. People can look at fruit. People can look at outward evidences. God knows the heart. But all of us, it's so important, all of us understand the depth and the magnitude of the Lord's words. He does not recognize, he does not even comprehend the fact, that came out wrong, as one who is all-knowing. He certainly comprehends everything. What we need to do is we need to ask ourselves and really force ourselves to realize that the Scripture does not give us the leeway to think that we can claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be fruit-bearing people, not be a people who abide. It's not there. We have one purpose and one purpose only. We have one purpose in our marriage. That's to bring forth fruit. We have one purpose in our parenting. That's to bring forth fruit. We have one purpose as a local church, as we interact with one another, as we minister for the cause of Jesus Christ. One purpose. That's to bring forth fruit to the glory of the Father. And if we're not living that way, then it is incumbent upon us this morning to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to examine ourselves today. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help in these things. May we sense the importance of what it will mean to get alone with you. What it will mean to examine, what it will mean to test ourselves, to go through these things again, to ask ourselves, have I really trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? Does my life reflect a loyalty to Christ? Does it reflect submission to Him? Does it reflect a desire to bring Him glory by bearing much fruit? Or is life this morning all about me, all about what I want, all about how I approach life? Lord, we need your help in these things. As a result of being in the Word today, my prayer would be that you'd bring about change of attitude and behavior so that we might remember and know the one that we live for, that is Christ and Him alone. We pray these things in His name. Amen.